John's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, most manuscripts, it's put into the future tense. That's a faithful translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. But many Greek manuscripts put it in the future tense. "Zeal for your house will eat me up." And I believe from the context, that's more likely what the disciples, how they understood. They were remembering what David said, and they were looking that this is going to be somehow fulfilled in Christ. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Well, we've been spending some time looking at the heart of Christ. And we've seen the heart of Christ as a manifestation of the heart of God. And that we've seen that Christ has this tender heart, a sympathizing heart, a pitying heart, an enduring, loving heart. But he also has a zealous heart. We saw last week his anger, and how his anger wasn't what we might have first thought. He was angry not with needy sinners. He was angry with those who would prevent mercy being shown to needy sinners. And what an incentive that was for us to come to him as we are to find mercy in our time of need. But this morning I want you to consider his zeal, which obviously is another side of the coin of his anger. He was angry about what was going on, because he was zealous about where it was going on and what it pictured and what it meant. Now, it's vitally important we look at this incident. The first reason it's vitally important, and this is just by way of introduction, is that John records this as Jesus' first public event. You might argue and say, well, you had the water being turned to wine at the wedding at Cana, but that was quite a tight affair, that was quite a small affair. And it wasn't known by all the guests that were there what he had done. But John records this as his first public event. Now, you might get confused, because he cleanses the temple here at the beginning of his ministry. He commences his ministry with this action of cleansing the temple. And yet you read Matthew and Mark, and he cleanses the temple just before he dies. Is it one event? Is the chronology messed up? Or is it two events? Well, I believe that it was two events. He opened his ministry by cleansing the temple, and he closed his ministry by cleansing the temple before he went to the cross and died. In other words, this is quite significant. Jesus sees what he's doing in his temple as at the heart of what he has come to do as God's Son. You understand what he's doing here. John is saying, "I put it here because he is launching his public ministry with this event." In other words, Jesus is seeing what he is doing here as at the crux and at the core of his mission, the cleanse of God's house. Furthermore, we need to see how this links with what John has already told us. We know in John's Gospel, we've already been told, haven't we, that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then you have this unbelievable announcement in chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." The Word became human. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't know what to do with that one, do they? The Word became flesh. The Word who made all things took on human flesh. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and he came full of grace and truth. So he's God. But then John has already, in a lightning fashion, told us what God is going to do, what God's Son is going to do. You remember in chapter 1, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, what did he say? When he witnessed Jesus, he's got a following already. John the Baptist has got his own disciples. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly, I didn't notice this. I mean, I've obviously read it, but it didn't dawn on me. In John 1, he says this twice. He says this twice. In verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, this is verse 36, as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. He is trying to drive home to his disciples, stop following me, you need to follow him. He is the Lamb of God. And then you come to John 2, our passage. It's the Passover. It's the Passover, where hundreds of thousands of lambs are slaughtered and consumed and eaten by the people. This is significant. John is putting this here to show us immediately that Jesus is about to do something to prove that he is both the temple of God, he is the dwelling of God, and he is also the one who takes away sin. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Now, of course, this passage is often used, and legitimately so, might I add. Passages can often have more than one use. Once you understand its meaning, it can apply in different directions. It's legitimately used as an exhortation to reform and purify the church from false worship and remove anything from the house of God, God's people, which should not be there. And indeed, as I said, that is a certainly legitimate use, and maybe one day I'll preach the passage and apply it in that fashion. That this passage can be a rallying call to God's people to reform his church, to cast out what should not be in his church. Worldly thoughts, worldly practices, worldly worship, worldly attitudes, things that have no warrant in Scripture. That is a legitimate use. Furthermore, it's even more legitimate when you consider the fact that the church is called the temple of God in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the church is explicitly referred to as the temple of God. And we know that from the churches of Revelation that Jesus wrote to, that there was much about these churches that he wanted to be removed. He wanted to be dealt with. And in that context, in 2 Corinthians 6, that Paul's burden, his argument is, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What partnership do you have with those who do not share the same love for Jesus as you? Do not be unequally yoked. Come out from among them. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Come out from among them, and I will be your God, and I will walk among you, and you will be my people. So, of course, this is a passage which can apply that way. But I believe that if we strip tightly to its main focus, it's not fundamentally an exhortation to reform the church, but it is gospel. Is this not a gospel? Now, that's not to say that the gospel does not have applications to the church. As Christians, when we believe the gospel, we go on having to have the gospel brought to bear on our lives and our churches indeed. But why did John write this gospel? Turn to John 20. I'm going to ask you to turn a bit more. Hopefully it will keep you following. John 20, verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everything John has carefully chosen. He says, I could have recorded more. Jesus did more. But I have included these signs that you might believe, that you might have life. So this is an event which it's been preserved for us, that we would believe, that we would have life in his name. And as Christians, we would go on believing, go on experiencing his life, and holding to him. Now, this is about, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That is the central thrust. It is the Passover. Commentators suggest up to 1 million people descended on Jerusalem. Now, that might not sound much, because we think, well, look, millions live in London. Jerusalem of that day was not as big as London. It was a city at most of 100 or 200,000 people. It was a walled city. It was a confined space. And they believe upwards to 1 to 2 million Jews over the course of Passover week would come to Jerusalem to behold and to remember their deliverance from bondage to Egypt through the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and consumed. And therefore Jesus times this, and Jesus does this on Passover for a reason. Well then, let us come to this passage with open hearts, and firstly see with me Christ's heartbreaking discovery. Christ's heartbreaking discovery. It's right at the beginning of his ministry. You know, every pastor, when they start a ministry, wants a bit of wants an encouraging first couple of years. They want a nice honeymoon period, and you know, wants it to be smooth. Christ doesn't get that. His first encounter with God's people is a difficult one. His first encounter with God's people is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. He comes to the temple on the Passover. Now, the Passover occurs on the 10th day of the first month of Nisan. That's according to Jewish calendar. It's roughly March or April. And you know the Passover would commence with your lamb. You'd bring it to the priest. It would be sacrificed. And then the blood would be spilt over the altar. You'd then receive the lamb back. And the lamb would be consumed and eaten by your household. And then following that would commence a week-long festival called the Week of Unleavened Bread, where you'd eat unleavened bread and feast with God's people. And Jesus, as any good Jew does, in obedience to the scripture, comes to Jerusalem for Passover. Like millions of others, they came with a lamb without blemish to have its blood shed, remembering their deliverance from the angel of death. In addition to this, because you might be thinking, well, you're talking about lambs, but this passage talks about oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. Well, of course, it wasn't just a lamb that was sacrificed. Jews would be expected throughout this period, according to Deuteronomy 14 and other places, to bring what we would call free will offerings. Remembering what God has done in providing a lamb, you're then to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And so the Jews were expected to bring the first, the best of what they had, to offer it on the altar to be consumed. And of course, not everyone could afford to bring cattle, not everyone could afford to bring an oxen. So God made a provision. If you were poor, you could bring a dove or a pigeon or something cheap that doesn't cost much. But why were they selling them? Well, of course, some of these people were coming from miles and miles. It was weeks' journey. Some may have even been coming from Babylon. There were Jews still left in Babylon from the exile that didn't come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. Some may have been coming from a long way away. And you can imagine, pretty hard work carrying an oxen all the way to Jerusalem. And if there's multiple households coming, they've got a lot to take with them. So what God provided for Israel was a system whereby you could bring money with you and you could buy an offering in Jerusalem. Jews were also expected to pay a tithe to contribute to the work of the temple and to support the priest's work. But of course, again, many of them were using different currencies, weren't they, in their home countries. And so they had to go and exchange their currency for the Jewish coinage in order to make a payment. So that's what was going on. And that was allowed. But not in the temple. Not in the temple. They were allowed to buy their offering outside the temple, and that's what genuinely used to go on. They were allowed to do their exchanging outside the temple, but not in the temple. But as Jesus comes into the temple courts, he sees something which breaks his heart. He sees something which infuriates him. It really does. What does he discover? Well, as he comes into the temple courts, and there were three temple courts, okay, you had the inner enclosure of the temple, and that was reserved for the priests only. That's where they would do their work. You then had the general court, which was where the people would be, and the Jews could come and worship and pray and present their sacrifices. That's the middle court. But then there was the outer court. And the outer court was a place provided for non-Jews to come, Gentiles, who would become believers in the Jewish God. And they were allowed to come into this outer court and pray to the God of Israel for their families. And in the Gospels, you meet loads of Romans who have become God-fearers, don't you? Centurions and people who have great respect for the Jewish religion and the Jewish God. And indeed, are actually quite supportive of the Jewish faith. But it's as he comes into this outer court the court of the Gentiles, that he sees what he couldn't, what something he should not have expected to see. He makes a heart-breaking discovery. Oh, and the temple looked as glorious as ever. It during Herod, it had been rebuilt, and it was taking 46 years. It wasn't actually yet complete. Amazingly, this temple rebuilding didn't actually complete itself until 7 years before it was actually destroyed. But it was wonderfully adorned. The Jews were very proud of it. But whatever it was on the outside, however much awe it struck on the outside, inside it was filthy. Literally filthy. Why? Because in the outer courts, there were those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and there were those changing money. Now just think about that. If you've ever been to a market, we don't have as many markets these days as there used to be. Or even you've been to a cattle market in Egypt or somewhere like in the Middle East. The noise. Very loud places. Come buy your oxen, and they be selling oxen, do a deal, do a price. I do the best deal, no, I do a better deal. Come to me. And the stench. Can you imagine the smell in this outer court? In a crammed space, oxen, doves, sheep. I mean, the stench of the urine. It must have been a very, very horrible environment. Smelly, loud, distracting. And were people's thoughts on God? Were people's minds on worship? They're going there, why? To offer the Passover lamb. But at the moment, their minds is full of striking a good bargain, striking a good deal. That's what he found in the temple. Now, what was the temple? Why did God provide the temple? Well, actually, the temple was a picture of two realities, himself and his people. Now, I haven't got time to go into scriptures and quote cross-reference to show how that is the case, but the temple is used to apply to both those things. The temple was, if you like, a picture of Christ. The temple had an offering system where sacrifices were, priests who would present the sacrifices, and Christ is the great priest. He is the Lamb. He is all that these things pointed to, and much more. It was a place of mercy. It was a place where Gentiles obviously were invited to come and find the same mercy. It was a wonderful place that God had provided for sinful men to find mercy with God. And men had corrupted it. Men had defiled it. Men had turned the house of God, the meeting place of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where sinners find relationship with God, the presence of God. They had turned it into a cattle market, and in, as he says elsewhere in Mark and Matthew, into a den of thieves. Because we can assume a couple of things then from this. Firstly, we can assume that if they were a den of robbers or a den of thieves, which other accounts tell us, we can assume that they were selling the offerings for inflated prices. Now bear in mind that under the old covenant, God made a provision for poor people. They can't afford an oxen, even though it should be an ox, even though it should be these things. I tell you what, they can just bring a pigeon or a dove. And what we'll do is, that blood of the dove can be sprinkled in with all the other sacrifices. So even though they can't provide what they need themselves, I will accept what they do have on the basis of what has been provided in the system. So poor people were invited, and Gentiles were invited into the outer court at least to watch what was going on, and at least, if you like, to see what was going on, to hear what was going on, and perhaps to even find the God who was communicated through what was going on. And yet here are people preventing Gentiles at least from gathering in the outer court. And here are people preventing even God's people from focusing on what they should be doing. Terrible. And then the money exchangers. It's quite obvious that if Jesus referred to them as a den of robbers and thieves, that they were inflating the prices. You've had that annoying feeling when you go in awe and you take all this wad of cash to an exchange office, and what you get back, and you feel a bit gutted. Or you have some left over at the end of your holiday and you're gutted because you're never going to get back what, you know, you've lost serious amounts of money. Well, these people were bringing their coinage, and we can assume the people that were giving them Jewish coinage were fleecing them. So probably it wasn't just Gentiles then that were being kept from the temple. There may have been some Jews who travelled all the way and got there and realised they couldn't afford the offering. Come all that way to meet with God, to know him, to find mercy at the mercy seat. And they get there, and they hear the price for the oxen, They hear the price for the dove, the cheapest option. They still can't afford that. Or they go to get their money exchanged and realise they haven't got enough to exchange for the tax. People are being kept from God because of what is going on. And even, as I said, those who could afford it are getting inside and finding out that, how can I even focus on what the priests are doing when all this noise and commotion and stench is going on? It's quite a frightening, horrible sight. I mean, God always intended for the Gentiles to come. In Isaiah 56, it was prophesied, even them, the Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. My house, or my temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Not this day. No prayer from the Gentiles on this day. They can't even get in. What a heartbreaking discovery. Isaiah 1 comes to mind. I don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words. Clearly, not much had changed in Israel from the time of Isaiah. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned backwards. And he goes on to speak of their offerings. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's comparing Israel, the people of God, who have the law, who have the scriptures, who have the worship, to Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. That's the heart that Jesus has then. He comes and he sees this heartbreaking discovery in his temple. Now, just as a point of application on this point, because this is a gospel, because this is about conversion and repentance, we'd make a big mistake not to see the obvious applications of this to us. The temple was provided by God as a place for men and women to know God, experience God. And there is a sense, my dear friends, where we have all been given a temple. And I'm not going beyond the realms of scripture, because as I said, the believer is also called a temple of the Holy Spirit. Conversion means becoming a dwelling place for God. It means you were not, you should have been, but conversion then cleanses you of your sin and enables you to be a fit dwelling place for God, a temple. But that supposes that we had a temple, but it was unfit for God. And I wonder, as surely as Jesus Christ came into the temple, all externally adorned on the outside, but unfit for the Holy One of Israel inside, I wonder what Christ would find in your temple, in your soul, in your heart. Is your soul unfit for God? Unfit for worship? As this temple had been created for a wonderful purpose of meeting with the God of Israel and had been degraded to a den of thieves and a place of merchandise and business, have our souls, have our lives so far fallen from God's original purpose that we've just become worldlings, just living for this life and the things of this life, and money and pleasure and sex and idolatry? What a ruin that this temple had fallen into. What a collapse. And what a ruin. What a great fall. Often you've ever been to a castle or an old ruinous castle, I don't know, Rochester Castle or whatever, and you see a plaque, don't you? And the plaque might be blue and it will say, so-and-so once lived here. So-and-so once lived here. What a memory. And you imagine Charles Dickens living there and it being wonderfully attired and lovely wing-back armchairs and lovely tables and wonderful furnishings, but now, what a ruin. There's a memory of what it was. There's some reminiscence of what it was, but it's fallen from what it was. That's like the soul of men and women. This temple is a picture. What happened to this temple is a picture of what's happened to us by nature. We are a ruin of what we once were. There's a memory of what we once were. Human beings are capable of great things, and we're thinking creatures and we're loving creatures, and there's a memory that we were made by a God and we were made in His image, and that image is still just about seen in us. We do great acts of kindness and all these things, but there's also the evidence of decay and ruin. Just as in a ruined castle or ruined fort, you have weeds overgrowing it and plants overgrowing it. You can sort of see, well, this must have been a great building once, but look at it now. And when we look at human beings, what do we see now? The soul of man is overgrown with weeds, the weeds of unbelief, lust, selfishness, lies, error, deception, covetousness, corruption, earthliness. The same could be said of churches, could it not? Breaks my heart. I love looking up areas and looking up Baptist churches, and you see, oh, this Baptist church, the plaque was laid by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The gospel was funded from the pulpit, and you look at it now, and it's a place of entertainment and worldliness. Heartbreaking. What would Christ see if He came to our hearts? The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and it exposes the faults and the intentions of our hearts. As we weep, or as we visually are helped to see this terrible sight that Jesus saw in the temple, see a mirror reflection of what He would see in our hearts. A temple, a soul made for God, corrupted by sin, greed, selfishness. That was Christ's heartbreaking sight. Secondly, see Christ's zealous purification. Verse 15, this might shock you. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? When He had made a whip of cords, these whips are probably bits of cord that the animals were being tied with, some that had been left on the floor or on the table once something had been sold. And He tied them up together and He made a whip. And He drove them all out. Now the Greek's quite powerful here. Some of the commentators are too embarrassed of the idea that He was whipping the people selling. And they just say, oh, we just whipped the animals. No, no, no. The Greek is absolutely clear. He drove them all out with the whip. If you had been stealing money from people, poor people, you may have well got a lash on your back and told to get out of the temple. He really did cleanse the temple of everything that was going on there. Now I want you to see that this is a miracle. This is a miracle. I didn't think about this. This is a miracle what He does here. Do you know the temple had their own soldiers, their own police force? There would have been guards, Roman soldiers, stationed outside the temple to make sure everything was going on, especially at Passover. The Romans were used to Jewish rebellions and uprisings, and at any sign of any disorder, there would have been a platoon of troops in that temple. And as I said, the priests had their own guards, who would have been armoured and had swords and shields. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden, He was arrested by Jews. Though there were Roman soldiers there too. But Jews were also involved in the arrest of Jesus. And yet, there's not one ounce of opposition. Do you know that? Any other upstart who just started hitting people with a whip and telling people to get out would have just been arrested straight away. And yet, they all leave at the authority of Jesus Christ. He cleanses His temple. He removes them by sheer divine power. Of course, there's no thunder, there's no lightning. It doesn't sort of manifest what you might expect. But God often doesn't speak in the thunder and the lightning. He speaks in the still, small voice. No resistance. Perhaps they had a guilty conscience too. And they cowered as the Holy One came in their presence. And maybe you've had that experience. I remember as a teenager, when I was living in sin, if I ever met a God-fearing person, I'd feel awkward around them. It's like I'd want to know them on the one hand because there was something attractive, but there was another part of me that wanted to recoil from them because of my sin. I was coming into a person who was full of the light. You can be sure they would not have tolerated this. This was a miracle. And then what does He say, verse 16? Take these things away. Notice He says this to those who sold doves. I think He says this for two reasons. Firstly, because He couldn't whip doves out. They were in cages. But I also think there's a sense in which He saved His word of rebuke. to those who sold the birds reserved for poor people. Take those these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. In the other accounts, it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Quoting that passage I read in Isaiah, a house of prayer for all nations. You are keeping people from my father by this sin and this corruption and greed. He removes what does not belong. Now, what I want to say here at this point is what we see here is that Jesus has the authority and the power to cleanse. And what he does here with a cord or a whip, one day on Judgment Day, he will do with a sword in his mouth. And Revelation tells us that the slaughter will be so great. Revelation tells us that even the mighty men and the kings will call for the rocks to fall on their face, to hide them from the face of the wrath and of the Lamb. This passage proves to us that Judgment Day is coming, and there's nothing that can stop Jesus from executing his divine prerogative to cleanse this world from sin and ungodliness. And mark my words, every single one of you in this place will be there on that day. Your sins will have either been cleansed, or he will cleanse the world of you and cast you into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a warning as well, what he does here. And remember, this was a forewarning of what happened in AD 70 when the temple was actually destroyed. But that's not my emphasis this morning. I say that by word of warning. But I actually want you to see something else. Because Jesus said, didn't he, his first coming wasn't to destroy men. He warns men of coming destruction, but he came to save men. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I came to save the sick. It's not the righteous who need a doctor, but the sick. And actually, what you see here is, though he demonstrates his authority to cleanse the temple, and his right to cleanse the temple, there's a twist. There's a twist. Thirdly, see, Christ predicted suffering, thirdly and lastly. Christ predicted suffering. Because the disciples are seeing what's going on. And in verse 17, a thought dawns on them. This is unusual. This isn't like a tyrant who's just coming to smash ungodly people. There's a sense in which they're seeing what Christ is doing, how he is doing it, and how it is impacting him. And they're seeing that when Jesus cleanses the temple, it's actually hurting him. It's actually costing him something. And they remember Psalm 69. That's what the text says. The disciples remembered that it was written, we read it in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. It's like they're beginning to worry, these disciples, because they followed him thinking he is the Christ and he is the King of Israel. He is the one who's going to bring the reign of God. And it's dawning on them as they're watching him purge the temple that there's a sense in which he's burning him up to do so. He's actually suffering anguish to do so. That the way he cleanses the temple causes him grief, causes him suffering. And they're almost worrying that, because Psalm 69 was first and foremost about David, wasn't it? And the point of Psalm 69 was that David's passion for God, David's passion for his people, David's passion for God caused him great suffering, didn't it? Because he was on the side of God, he suffered great anguish. And they're worrying, well, maybe that's going to happen to him. Maybe Christ's zeal to cleanse the temple, to cleanse his people, to wash Israel of her sin, maybe in some sense it's actually going to consume him. It's going to eat him. Do you see that? And here's the riddle. Because if you turn back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, just go back to Matthew, then one back. This was what was predicted about the Messiah when he came. Malachi 3 verse 1. Speaking first of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And look at this amazing fulfillment that we see now in John. It's predicted here. And the Lord, not just a man, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What's happening in John 2? The Lord Jesus is suddenly coming into his temple. And what will he do? Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He's come to cleanse, to consume, to burn away all the dross and the filth. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Come back to John 2. Do you see the unbelievable twist there in that prediction? He's coming to purge. But why? Well, he's coming to purge people so that they would be able to offer him righteousness. They'd be cleansed, washed. Now here's the riddle. How do you solve this problem? How do you solve this apparent contradiction? The Holy One is coming to cleanse people, but how can they be cleansed? How can God ignore their sin as a just God? How can he overlook it? He must suffer. And that's what the disciples are seeing. They're looking at the life of David and they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing similarities and saying, he's going to suffer, isn't he? He's going to suffer to cleanse God's house. And this is even more made vivid when you realise this is the Passover, as I said. Lambs are being slaughtered. Lambs are being consumed. And notice that phrase, he will be eaten up. He'll be, that literally, in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's the same word that's used to say that God consumed the offering. God is going to consume his son that he might cleanse his house, that he might cleanse his people. He is the ultimate offering. Notice his unbelieving opponents as well. And this amazes me. You'd think that they would get it. They know the Old Testament. But yet what do they say? What sign do you show us since you do these things? Notice they don't try and plead that he was wrong to challenge them or do this. You know, they could have just been convicted and confessed their sins. But like a lot of people like to do, if they're feeling unsettled, if they're feeling convicted, you want to deflect the blame. And you blame the person who's doing it, or blame the way they're doing it, or blame the way they're saying it. It's a way of deflecting from the real issue. And what they do is they say, look, they're not disputing that he has a right, that what they're doing is wrong. They must have known it was wrong. But they're saying, who do you think you are? We know that when Messiah comes, he's going to cleanse the temple. But how do we know that you're that one? What? Give us a sign. And the irony of all ironies is the very act he's doing is the sign. It is the sign. He is fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. But he gives them an answer. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews only think in physical reality, in physical terms. This temple that has been restored by Herod and has taken up to 46 years to get to where it is now. Are you really going to destroy that and rebuild it in 3 days? No. You missed the point. You want to know what authority I have to cleanse the temple, that I am the one who's come to cleanse God's people? God will allow you to destroy me, because I am the temple of God. He is the reality of the temple, is he not? If God dwelt in the temple, the Bible tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, filled Jesus, the Son of God, without measure. The Word became flesh. He is God. He is the temple. He is the one of whom the types and the shadows all pointed to. He is the only one then who doesn't deserve to be destroyed, right? This temple could have been destroyed, justly so. And it was in AD 70. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't get it. The sign that will prove that I am the one who cleanses my house is this. That I am the only sinless one. I am the only fit dwelling place for God. I am the only one who has a soul which is without spot, without blemish, undefiled. I will be destroyed. And in 3 days, I will raise it again. Now, you think, well, if God is just, if God is truly just, how can he allow a sinless man, his son, to be destroyed? I could understand why he could have just with lightning bolts destroyed that temple. But how is it he can be destroyed? Well, here's the thing, and this is where I read to you Psalm 69. He was innocent in himself, but by virtue of his union with his people, by virtue of his identification with his whole household, all those the Father has given to him, all those who come to him and believe, by union with his church, he was not clean. Yes, in himself. Don't misunderstand me. He was clean. But he was made sin. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, all those who believe on him, his people, and he gave himself for her that he might wash her, sanctify her. So what you have then is he who is undefiled viewing defiling reality. And yet what we're being told here is that in some way to cleanse his people, he is going to have to be himself defiled. And that will lead him to be consumed, to suffer. And on the cross he was consumed, was he not? He didn't just die, he didn't just bleed, he burned. He burned in the hot sun. He said, I thirst. He burned under the fire of God's wrath. As he cast out these people, he himself was cast out of God's presence. My Father, why have you forsaken me? This is amazing. You see how much he hates sin here, don't you? And yet it's the very thing that he hates that he himself is made. And that makes the wonder of it all more astounding. He hates sin. Zeal for your house. He hates to see what pollutes his house. And yet his people's filth and corruption and greed and selfishness and worldliness is imputed to him so that in God's sight he becomes a defiled temple. And he's smashed and destroyed. But here's the wonder of it. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And this is the thing, you can't miss this. His resurrection wasn't just a resurrection for himself. I spoke to you all earlier about the fact that we all have defiled souls, that our temple is all uncorrupted. But here's the thing, when he dies and when he is cast out of God's presence, God sees you, he sees me cast out in him. He sees our sins condemned in him. He is the one who is whipped. And we are whipped in him, but we actually don't have to suffer because he suffered. But when he rises, he's not just rising for himself, but he's rising and therefore rising so that his people can rise with him. So that we can rise as cleansed and as washed and as new temples fit for the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? These are wonderful things. Wonderful truths. That this is clear what it's about, as I said, it's a gospel, that should be enough, is clear from what the disciples, what John says in verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had said. They realized that this was all about his death and resurrection. What a saviour. To think that the very whip he took in his hands, he allowed God to take that very whip and strike him. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. An application then, a few things. If you're not a Christian, you must either be destroyed or put your trust in him who was destroyed. There's no other way. You either stand before God in your sins or you give your sins to him. It's repent and believe and be saved or be damned. It's not popular today, but that's the gospel message. And I'm saying to you this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood. I know it's not a nice thought to think of washing in blood, but obviously it's spiritual washing. You need cleaning up. And only through the shedding of his blood is there cleansing. And it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins, from God himself. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's no stain, there's no corruption, there's no sin which he cannot cleanse out. As surely as he drove out all those who were doing wickedness, when we come to him, he drives out all of our wickedness from his view. So much so that though I am a sinner, I don't pretend to be anything else. God doesn't see it anymore. And when I hear the accuser whisper, you did this last week, and I confess it to him, I need to say to him, I need to believe the fact that, well, what sin? It's hidden from his view. He's put it away. Wonderful truths. And so why would you not repent? Why would you not believe? Why would you not come to this Christ? When his zeal has led him to suffer so much, how could there be a more wicked heart that would say, after he's done all that, no, I can't give up my sin. I can't repent. I can't turn. Well, go before God and stand alone and see how God feels for your sin. And he will say to you, there was a preacher, there was a family member, there was someone, a Sunday school teacher, there was someone who told you about the cleansing through Jesus' blood. Christian, you've seen his zeal. I alluded to this in the children's talk. I have one thing to say to you in application. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every time you treasure a sin, and every time you will not deal with a sin, remember, he bled for that sin. And as zealously as he was to put away our sin, we should seek to have enough as much zeal to pursue holiness, to forsake sin. There can't be anything more wicked, can there, than thank you for suffering for me like that and washing me for my sin, but oh, by the way, I'm not willing to give up this sin, it's too much. We should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. There should be nothing off limits. Here's my life, take it, let it be an offering, Lord, to thee. And it may cost you to be zealous for him. It cost him. And a servant is not above their master. And if his suffering led him to the cross, one way or another, if you're zealous for him, if you're zealous for holiness, be prepared for rejection. Rejection in your family, rejection from unbelieving loved ones, you think your priorities are wrong. Be prepared for misunderstanding. Be prepared for harsh words. Be prepared for employers that won't understand why you can't do certain things. But just remember to yourself, it is nothing what you having to put up with compared to what he put up to bring you to God. So may that scripture burn in your heart. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It ate him up. It consumed him that it would not consume you. And on judgment day, he will see nothing defiling in your heart, Christian. I know you think, well, how can that be? Because his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. It was a finished sacrifice. It was an accomplished sacrifice. And if he is yours and you are his, you're washed in his blood. And you can have confidence on that day that he will accept you and take you to be with him. Well, may God bless these things to your hearts. Amen. We're going to sing now what is one of my favourite hymns. I know I say that every week, although I don't think this is a funeral hymn, but it's certainly a favourite hymn. I love particularly this version of the hymn. Forgive if there's a few, we had to do some editing to it, because the guy that was leading it got a bit excited at a few points, so thanks to Darren who's edited it. So hopefully it'll be okay. So, Alas and Did My Saviour Bleed. If you're using a supplement at home, it's 166.
Save red men for sin.
Lord, this stammering tongue could never adequately display the wonder of your zeal and love for your people. But we thank you, O God, that the zeal of Jesus Christ, his love for his church, his love for his house, his love for all those whom you gave him, all those who come to him in repentance and faith, was so great, was so intense, was so without diminishing, that he was willing to be consumed in wrath on that cross. And we praise you that he died that we might live. We praise you that he suffered that we might be healed. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that we might have more zeal for him who had such zeal for us. And we pray for any, O Lord, here and streaming in and across the nation, and perhaps watching other streams, what go into other chapels, who have received booklets and tracts in these last few weeks, that, Lord, they might discover for themselves the wonder of his pardoning love, that they might repent and believe, and that many more might be added to the church as living sacrifices. We ask